As they are going, if those who remain would turn to the 51st Psalm, that is our text for reading and preaching this morning. Beginning at verse 1, David writes, in the aftermath of the confrontation with Nathan the prophet, after he had sinned with Bathsheba, "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God shall stand forever." The Lord's Supper has always been understood as a great privilege for the people of God, as well as a great responsibility. We are invited to enjoy table fellowship with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That can't but be an extraordinary privilege for us. It anticipates the great wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which is a feast. And so when we think in terms of heaven and the God of heaven, we're to think in terms of a feast, which this represents, not limitations, but rather an abundance and a festival and a feast. That's the mood of heaven. And yet as we come to the table, we come recognizing that this is a gift of God to us, the table is, and yet it's a gift not to be abused. And so we have the warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 and following, reading verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." And he goes on and he talks about those who had eaten and had drunk judgment to themselves because they had not discerned the Lord's Supper properly, not understood it properly. So these warnings of unworthy manner and of examining ourselves, they set the mood. There's a seriousness about this, and it's necessary that we do examine ourselves and repent of our sin and not come to the table dragging all of our idols and false gods and lusts into that place of fellowship with God, lest we eat and drink judgment to ourselves, as the apostle says. Confession of sin, then, has a very important role in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And in Psalm 51, we have the outstanding scriptural example of repentance. It was an occasion of grievous sin that David had committed, first adultery with Bathsheba, then in order to escape the implications of that, the murder of her husband Uriah and all the deception and lies that accompanied that. He was confronted by Nathan the prophet, and the King James, the famous, "Thou art the man." David repented, and forgiveness was extended. What we have in Psalm 51 is the record of his repentance, what confession of sin looks like. It is the outstanding example, so that if we were to ask the question, well, what does it look like when one is truly repentant for one's sin? That's what we have here. And it's a very important question for us, because I think often our repentance is incomplete. And too often it's more of an exercise in self-justification than it is a true act of contrition. So I'd like us to highlight together the five characteristics of David's repentance that I find in this passage. Number one, David takes personal responsibility for his actions. In verses 1 through 5, note the use of the personal pronouns. In verse 1, my transgressions. Verse 2, my iniquity, my sin. Verse 3, my transgressions, my sin. Verse 4, I sinned. Verse 5, I was brought forth in iniquity. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquities. David doesn't offer any excuses. There are no mitigating circumstances. There's no blame shifting that goes on in David's confession of his sin. What we tend to do is we tend to say, yes, I did. However, he or she provoked me, or I was enticed, or I was influenced, or I was seduced by this other person. We tend to shift the blame over to someone else or something else, or to the circumstances in which we found ourselves, in order to reduce the implications of our own guilt, in order to minimize them, in order that we might not seem to be so bad or have done something so awful as that. David owns it. It's my sin. I did it. I'm responsible. And he understands that the sin is not as a result of something external to him, which you could argue was the case with Adam and Eve when they were enticed by the serpent. No, he understands that this originates from within himself. And so he says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. In other words, he understands this arises out of his nature. This is not something foreign to him. This is not something out of character, as it were. It arises from the depravity of his own nature, which has been present from the time of his conception. It's innate. It's inherent to human nature, and he owns it. As Jesus said in response to the Pharisees, the problem for humanity is not something that's external. It's not what comes out of the individual. He says in Mark 7, verse 20, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. They defile a person. James teaches the same thing, James 1:14. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The problem with us is within. It's ourselves. And David owns it. He takes personal responsibility for his sin. Secondly, he expresses grief for his sin. He owns his sin. He says in verse 3, my sin is ever before me. It's weighing down on him. It's all that he can think about. He's weighed down by the shame and the humiliation and the guilt feelings that he's experiencing. He experiences the absence of God. And so in verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why does he say that? He says that because that was what he was beginning to experience. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Why? Because that joy had been removed. It was absent. He expresses grief for sin. The very vocabulary, the richness of the vocabulary that he uses underscores that grief for sin. He refers to it, notice, in the opening verses. He refers to it in verse 2 as transgression. What's that? That's a violation of the law of God. He refers to it as iniquity. What's that? That's sin in its perversity, its depravity. He refers to it as sin, which is failure or error. And he refers to it in verse 4 as evil. That is highlighting the nature of sin as corrupt. What David doesn't do is he doesn't merely say, forgive me for all my sins, and then move on to the next thing. He gives a detailed, specific, comprehensive, serious account of himself and the guilt, the wickedness, the evil of that which he has done. He's not saying, well, look what I did. Everybody does it. After all, there's all sorts of sins of this nature taking place all the time. He's not saying, oh, I'm not as bad as other people. No, he grieves over his sin, even as he owns it as his own. Then thirdly, David understands his ultimate needs. In verse 4, a verse that sometimes is troubling for people, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What he's saying is that ultimately, God is the one who has been offended. It's God's law that has been violated, God's will that has been crossed, his glory that has been offended. So that the sin, while it's secondarily, it's a sin against Bathsheba, it's a sin against Uriah, it's a sin against the nation. That's all true. That's not being denied. But what David is doing is that he is pointing us to the ultimate reference point, which is God. God defines what is sin and what is righteousness. It's God's law that has been transgressed. It is God's nature that has been violated. And so ultimately, all sin is defined in terms of God. And he is ultimately the offended party. And David understands that. When I lie, when I cheat, when I steal, when I indulge my anger, when I indulge my lust, God is the offended party. It's against him that I am sinning. And then secondarily, against others. Also, he doesn't settle for an accounting for the external behavior. He sees that ultimately the problem is within his own heart. So I think that sometimes we tend to focus perhaps too much on external behavior, even with regard to our children, just so they're dressed up properly and so they externally conform to the standards of the school and the behavioral norms that are expected of them, without giving due attention to the internal, to the motive, to the heart. And so David, look at verse 6. He says, behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. What does God delight in? In truth, in the inward person, in the motive, in the nature of the person, in the character of the person. He's willing to acknowledge in verse 4, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment, that he is rightly condemned, thoroughly condemned. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. See, there's the problem. The problem is an unclean heart, a defiled heart. So he prays for a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, because the spirit was corrupt within him. He traces the problem to the ultimate reference points, God, and the problem of his own heart, and the need for internal transformation. And so we find this vocabulary of cleansing that can only be wrought by God himself. So the richness of the language of confession then is paralleled by the richness of the language by which he describes his need for cleansing. For example, in verse 1 and verse 9, blot out, he says, or wipe clean the stain of sin that only God is able to see. Verse 2, wash me, he says, from my iniquity. That's the language of the launderer. And in the ancient world, to get laundry, clean was a labor. It required hard work to take a garment and to soak it and to wash the with your hands, wash all the dirt and the grime out of the article of clothing. It was hard work. It required energetic action on the part of the one who was being cleansed. That's what David is praying for, praying that God will remove the stain and the filth of sin from every fiber of his being, even as the launderer would get the stain and the filth of dirt out of an article of clothing. Then he uses the word cleanse, a third of his words for cleansing, which cleanses the language of ritual defilement. And he wants the removal of that defilement, which would obstruct fellowship with God. What he is after is internal cleansing, spiritual cleansing, supernatural cleansing, divine cleansing. In every fiber of his being, he is praying that God would purge the filth from his soul. Recognizing that that's something that God only is able to do. Fourthly, he appeals to God's grace. He doesn't appeal to his otherwise good record. He's not saying, look, I've ordinarily, and for the most part, most of my life, I've been your servant, and you made me king, and I vanquished the enemies of the people of God, and I have ruled righteously and wisely, and remember my good record and my past achievements, and remember my virtue relative to everyone else. For example, I'm not evil like Joab, my chief general is, and remember how awful he was. And so he's not appealing to what would be a relative righteousness that he could claim for himself. Rather, what he appeals to in verse 1 is mercy. Have mercy on me, O God. Have, in other words, undeserved favor according to your steadfast love. That's the word hesed in Hebrew, which is translated in some places loving kindness, some regarded as the grace word of the Old Testament. So according to your steadfast love, it's a recognition of his unworthiness and that what he's receiving is only according to and because of the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. Continuing in verse 1, according to your abundant mercy. That's what's required. God is characterized by an abundance of love, an abundance of grace, an abundance of mercy. In the New American Standard, according to the greatness of thy compassion, it's translated. Or beautifully in the King James Version, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out all my sin. The appeal is to the mercy that he doesn't deserve, the grace that he hasn't earned, the love of God of which he is unworthy. That's the appeal. Not to anything in himself, not to any virtue that he has, not to any righteousness that remains, not because of any good deeds that he's ever performed. His appeal is entirely to the grace of God. And it's in that light that he anticipates the cleansing of verses 2 and 7, and the forgiveness of verse 9, and the renewal of verse 10, and his restoration in verse 11, where he says, then I will teach transgressors your way, and to the restored joy of verse 12. And even in verses 13 through 15, restored ministry and usefulness. Then I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you. O Lord, verse 15, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. What David did was awful. It's unmentionable. It's hard to even talk about in an audience of the young and the old, in an audience of men and women. It's hard to even talk about it. What he did reflected the depth of the depravity of the human soul and the vulnerability of us all in that respect. And yet there is sufficient grace in the God of abundant grace for the sin of David. The Apostle Paul, in the language that we recited following the Ten Commandments, refers to himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of all, and says there was grace for him. See, the Apostle Paul understood as a persecutor of the church and one who had participated in the murders of other Christians that he was utterly unworthy, and he understood the darkness of his own heart, and so he's able to refer to himself as the greatest of all sinners, and yet there was grace even for him, and therefore grace for everyone else. If there is grace and forgiveness for the greatest of sinners, then how about arguing from the greater to the lesser? How about all the rest? How about for my sin? How about for the evils that I've committed? How about for the wickedness that's in my own heart? How about for my pride? How about for my lust? How about for my idolatry? How about for the false gods that I've bowed down? How about for my consumerism? David says, "Have mercy on me, O God," as long as we are crying out like David and not shifting the blame and not excusing ourselves, but only crying out for the mercy of God, to the God of abundant mercy. There is mercy sufficient for us, forgiveness for us, whoever we are and whatever we've done, grace sufficient for us all. And then fifth and finally, David references the necessity of atonement. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." The whiter than snow, isn't that a beautiful picture of the sufficiency of grace? That when the cleansing takes place, it is utter cleansing. There isn't a blot that's left. There's not a stain that's left untouched. It is utterly purged, utterly removed, utterly cleansed. How? The hyssop was a plant in the ancient Middle East. It would be dipped into the blood as part of the temple services. Dipped into the blood of the atonement. The blood then sprinkled on the altar and sprinkled on the one offering the sacrifice, representing cleansing, a shower with the blood of the Lamb that cleanses, that removes the stain, the guilt. David understands what the writer to the Hebrews will later say, that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's the meaning of the whole sacrificial system. Now, he's critical of it when it's not undertaken rightly. In verse 16, "For you do not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it." Because where the motive isn't right, the sacrifice isn't efficacious. It doesn't accomplish anything. But when the motive is right in the offering of the sacrifice, it points to that one who would come, whose blood was greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Because the principle remains, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Jesus then comes as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And David understands that. He says again toward the end of the psalm, verse 19, "Then you will delight in right sacrifices." Taking into consideration the whole sacrificial mechanism of the Old Testament and its temple, the offering of the blood of atonement, and then the burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings whereby the worshiper dedicated himself or herself to Almighty God. God's grace is not that which he extends in a vacuum, because for him to do so would compromise the principles of justice. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6:23, the wage of sin is death. Where there is sin, there must be death. And in the Old Testament, there were these substitutionary animals. But it was not adequate for the offense committed against an infinite God. It only pointed to a greater sacrifice the sacrifice of the infinite that would pay the infinite price that was finally achieved at the cross of Christ. As he shed his blood for the remission of our sins. It's in that David is placing his trust. It's in that, on that basis, that he's able to plead for mercy, for grace, for loving kindness. It's on the basis of the shedding of the blood of the Savior who would come that David has his confidence to pray as he does, and the confidence to know that his sins will be forgiven. Now, as we move to the Lord's table, that same message to the penitent is being presented to us here, in that we have the emblems of the body and the blood of Christ, atoning blood, atoning sacrifice offered for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said his blood was the blood of the new covenant offered for the remission of our sins. Jesus said he gave his life as a ransom for many. Peter says he bore our sins in his body. That's what's being represented here today. It represents the table, the bread, the cup. They represent an atonement. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Jesus is the Lamb of God, whose blood sacrifice takes away the sin of the world. And so we have here the symbols of abundant forgiveness and reconciliation for all who will repent as David repented and put their trust in the God of all grace, manifest, demonstrated to us at the cross, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So let me address various elements of the congregation. What we see here are the symbols of atonement, the symbols of forgiveness, the symbols of reconciliation with God offered to all. When we partake, we eat spiritual food which strengthens our souls. To the unbelieving who are here today, let this table be that which inspires you, if that's the right word, to call upon God in Jesus' name, so that you might then enter into that relationship with God, reconciled to God, and enjoy table fellowship with him. For the unbeliever, the table is a reminder that you're not right with God yet. You are not yet invited to that table. Only those who are in Christ can know that table intimacy and will one day participate in that festival, that feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb that this supper anticipates. Let me say to backslidden Christians, this table is a plea to you to be restored to full fellowship with God. End the rebellion. End the waywardness. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion. Be reconciled to God. And let this be the occasion which you reaffirm, recommit yourself to Christ. That's the function of a covenantal meal. A covenantal meal, which this is a time in which we reaffirm our commitment to Christ, even as he reaffirms his commitment to us and the blessings of the shed blood and the broken body. Let me address our non-communing children. Let me urge you to start the process by which you will be able to join us at the table. As right now, as it is, things are now for you, you have unfinished business with God. Let me urge you to not put that day off, but to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Receive him as your Savior and your Lord. And then to the faithful, let me invite you to come and enjoy this spiritual meal. What we have here are symbols. This is not the meal itself. We only have tiny portions of bread and tiny portions of the fruit of the vine. Tiny portions meaning this is a symbolic meal, but it anticipates a greater meal. Enjoy that which it represents, which is a reconciled and right relationship with God in anticipation to the fullness of that relationship in eternity. So enjoy the blessings that you will receive then and that you have now. Blessings such as peace with God, blessings such as the joy of the Holy Spirit, blessings such as knowing that my sins are forgiven and that I'm reconciled to God and I have eternal life and cannot be lost. Enjoy those gifts now. Let me also fence the table, by which we in the Presbyterian tradition mean to ward off and warn those who are unrepentant. The table's for sinners, but not unrepentant sinners. If you're still defiant, still in rebellion, don't come. Just watch, observe, pray. So those who are uninstructed, don't come to the table until you have been instructed properly and then received to the table by the governing body of your church. I say governing body because we don't restrict the table to our own members. We don't restrict it to our own denomination. It's the Lord's table. We open it to other believers. But believers who have been confirmed in their faith by the leadership of the church to which you belong. So all those who are members in good standing in evangelical churches are invited to come and to participate. But those who don't understand the supper, have not been admitted to the table, or who have been but are still in defiance and rebellion against God, we would urge you to watch and pray and learn by observance. To the rest, I invite you all to come and here at this table to find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls.